Well, if you've your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 3, I've been looking at these seven letters. This is the sixth one. Some of them have read really, really damning criticism of the churches. Remember what these seven letters are. They're in the book of Revelation. Seven is the number of completeness in Revelation and in Scripture. Hence the seven branches on the lampstand here is the light, the perfect light. But here are letters not just to these individual congregations. We're not reading historical artifacts, although that's what they are. They were real letters to real churches. But because of where they are in God's Word, and because they're in the book of Revelation, and because there's seven of them, we are justified in saying these are letters for all of Christ's church in all time. And as we look through them, we find things that we can identify in churches today. Things haven't changed that much. But as we look at this one, there is no criticism. It's a beautiful, encouraging little letter. It's to keen Christians. And in a sense, where more appropriate than to preach it at an evening service where many of you are, this is where the keen Christians, we could say, come. Now, that's no indictment on anybody who's not here for legitimate reasons, but you're hungry and you're here. So hear God's encouragement to you tonight as you look at this. Have you ever felt small? You ever look at our churches and feel small? Do you ever look at the whole of Donegal and feel small as Christians, as churches? Do you ever look at the whole of Ireland and think, there's so few of us, how could we ever make an impact? Do you ever feel personally small? Maybe in your family, maybe in your faith, you felt small. Maybe you feel weak as a Christian. Maybe you feel you're lacking in abilities as a Christian. Maybe you're feeling that you're not as good a Christian as other people you see. Well, this is a letter for us. Us as small churches. Us as weak Christians. This is written to a small and struggling group of Christians. They're described as having little strength. They're described as having little strength. I just can't quite spot the reference. Ah yes, sorry, there it is. It's verse 8. I know that you have little strength. That's how they're described. They're described as having little strength. Perhaps they're few in number. Their numerical strength is perhaps small. Maybe they're not able to undertake the great tasks that some other larger churches were able to take on. Maybe they have little strength in gifts. We're not told. Maybe they have no Paul, the great debater. The great evangelist. Maybe they've nobody like Peter. The brave, bold, courageous evangelist. Maybe they're not strong financially. Maybe they're struggling to make ends meet. They're little strength. It's not spelled out, but it could be any number of things. But not only that, they're hated by the Jews. There is a religious society in Philadelphia. The Jews are there, it seems, in significant number. And they hate these Christians. They feel, the Christians feel under pressure from them. We read in verse 9, Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. And they're saying that they claim to be the true people of God. They're accusing these Christians that you're not real people of God. And they're excluding them from God's church, from the synagogue. And they're telling them that they're outside the kingdom of God. That's a thing that we'll see running through this. So they're under pressure. They're a little strength, but they're under pressure as well from the pagan world. Whenever you read such phrases as, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, you have kept my command, verse 10, to endure patiently. These people are under pressure from the world around them. And compared to the Jewish community and the people of Philadelphia, they're weak, insignificant nobodies. Compared to the movers and shakers in Ireland and in Donegal, we're weak and we're insignificant and, you know, truth be told, we're pretty much nobodies. But as Christ looks at his church, he says to them, he says, I know who you are. He says, I know your deeds. And to some of the other churches, that's been a terrifying statement. But to this little group of Christians, it's going to be a very encouraging one. Christ notices. He sees what they're doing. He sees how they're living. He sees what nobody else in the communities around them see. He sees and he takes note. They're very precious, very dear to him. You know, God doesn't think in terms of quantity. He thinks in terms of quality. And there's no criticism here, only praise and encouragement. Other churches are rebuked for their lack of faith, their lack of love, their lack of zeal, their lack of holiness, their giving in to false teaching. But God doesn't hold lack of strength against his people. He doesn't hold lack of numbers or lack of ability against his people. Isn't this great? This encouraging? So let's see what it is that Christ notices. Three things in particular he notices. He notices faithfulness to his word. He notices faithfulness to his word. Look at verse 8. We're going to go through and cherry pick some of the things that Jesus notices. And then we're going to go back through the letter and we're going to see the things that Jesus promises, because actually they make up the bulk of the letter in some ways. He says, yet you have kept my word. They've kept his word. The other churches, some of them hadn't. They had abandoned his word. They had taken in the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. They had listened to Jezebel, this woman preacher who was bringing in false practices. And they had fallen for it. But this little church have kept God's word. They love God's word. They value God's word. Other churches around about them are playing fast and loose with God's word. They're chopping and changing the guidelines. They're saying, well, this isn't relevant anymore. Does this sort of thing sound as if this is a letter for God's church in all of time? Isn't that the sort of thing we see today? Churches playing fast and loose with God's word. And this isn't primarily a letter to the individual. We'll apply it to us as individuals and how we're to love God's word, but this is an encouragement to churches that seek to take God's word and keep it, that don't make excuses and say, well, times have changed, or things have moved on, or, well, yes, God says that in his word, but really we need to understand now that homosexuality is okay. It's not a sin, really. It's, you know, God's wrong to condemn it. Or, as some people often do, they set Jesus and Paul against each other and they say, well, yes, Jesus doesn't say anything about it. It's only Paul who condemns it. But the same Holy Spirit, who is God, is the same God that speaks when it's God the Son speaking, and it's the same God who speaks when it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. We're not at liberty to play fast and loose with God's word. And Jesus notices. As a denomination, we try to stay our ground in God's word and not to shift with the switching tides of popular opinion or even popular church opinion. And that can be a lonely place at times. And perhaps you felt that, your maybe friends or neighbours who go to other churches, and they think, oh, you boys are awfully tight, you know, singing away there at your psalms and doing crazy stuff like church discipline. Oh, nobody else takes things that seriously. Jesus says, it's okay. I see you trying to keep my word. Here's encouragement for us. Here's encouragement for us to keep on keeping God's word, not to lose our nerve. That's the great temptation. People and churches can lose their nerve and say, we're getting smaller. You know, people don't want to hear this gospel. It's too exclusive. Oh, all other religions are wrong. Well, yes, they are. They are wrong. We're not at liberty to change that and say, well, maybe other religions are right. Maybe there are lots of ways to God. We've got to keep God's word. Jesus notices and commends his people. But let me apply it individually to you. Are you seeking to keep God's word? Be faithful to it in your home, in your workplace, amongst your friends. You're seeking to put it into practice. You're seeking to live it out. You hear a sermon and you pick a thing out of it and say, right, that's what I want to do. I'm seeking to live it out. You're reading your Bible daily. You're trying to hear God's word and you're trying to take it in. Christ notices. He notices you seeking to take in his word. It delights him. He says, I know your deeds. I see you get up and try to read the Bible and pray. I see your faithfulness to my word. I see you come to church. I see you come to the midweek. I see you come to the evening service. I see your deeds. You're faithful to my word. You have kept my word, he says. And sometimes you might think that standing for God's word, as we're going to say in a moment, you might think, well, it hasn't made any difference amongst the people amongst whom I've been standing. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, I see. Well done. So Jesus notices. He notices faithfulness to his word, and it delights him. Let's see also that he notices not just your faithfulness to Christ's word, but your standing for Christ's cause. It says here, you have not denied my name. The pressure on the early Christians was to reject Christ, particularly by taking an oath of allegiance to Caesar, to say that Caesar was Lord. Caesar is Lord. In fact, even Caesar was Lord and Savior. Caesar was God. Caesar was divine. And the Christians would refuse to deny Christ those names. They would say, no, Jesus has those names. He is God. He is divine. He is Savior. He is Lord. And the test phrase was that phrase, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't say it. And they would rather lay down their lives than deny his name. And it maybe always didn't get to the stage of having to lay down your life. There was just pressure in the marketplace, pressure at the guild hall, pressure at the different trades guilds, pressure at town council meetings to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. To fit in with the standards of the day and to deny Christ. And Jesus says, you didn't do it. They were under pressure to back down. They were under pressure because it made life tremendously easier for them to say three tiny words. Satan, you could be sure, would say to them after, ah, sure, you can ask for forgiveness. But they would have denied Christ's name, the name that brought them salvation, and they weren't having it. They weren't prepared to let their Christianity lie low and to fly below the radar so that people wouldn't notice. People were perhaps asking, do you believe in this Jesus? They didn't say no. They said, yes, we do. People were asking, do you think this Jesus is God? They would say, yes, we do. Is this Jesus the one you're going to follow? Yes, he is. Is this Jesus the one you owe everything to? Yes, he is. Well, will you do this? No, we won't. Will you deny him? No, we won't. Will you disobey him? No, we won't. And although they didn't feel big, although they didn't feel strong, they plodded on with standing for his name. Standing for his cause, for Christ's cause, they stood. And Christ sees it. And the people in Philadelphia, whatever else they saw but this tiny group of Christians, they saw that what they said and what they did went hand in hand. They matched. Jesus saw it. The people saw it. The people of Philadelphia. And Jesus is pleased. And he praises them for that. There's times that you'll have had to say, no, I'm not doing that. And the reason is because you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We don't do that. We don't say those sorts of things. We don't take these shortcuts. It's not happening on my farm. It's not happening in my business. It's not happening in my family. We're not doing this. We're Christians. We don't do things this way. And Jesus says, well done. Well done. feel Christ's pleasure in this tiny church. You have not denied my name, he says. You have not denied it. You may think your standing has had no impact, but let's not be results driven. We live in a world that's results driven. The Christian lives in a kingdom that is glory driven. It's glory driven. Not our glory, but God's glory. We want Jesus to get the praise. We want the angels in heaven to be saying, Jesus, you are worthy. Look at how your child has responded. He hasn't given in. She hasn't given in. And the demons going, we tried. We tried. The angels praising Jesus because you haven't denied his name. You brought praise to your Saviour in the angelic realms, and you brought the praise of your Saviour to you. Here's a challenge to stand firm, an encouragement to stand firm and not budge. And then there's an encouragement because Jesus notices this enduring for Christ's reward. There's faithfulness to his word. There's standing firm for his name, for his cause. And there's keeping going. Sometimes you just feel as if you're plodding along in the Christian life, one step after the other. It's not glorious, majestic. It's not the sprint finish of a race. It's that doesn't feel like a race whenever the people are in the stands watching and cheering and shouting and praising you and encouraging you on. It's more like one of those long distance 100-kilometer races. You're out pounding a street somewhere. You're out in the back streets of Dublin running, you know, and out through an industrial estate, and nobody's cheering you on there. Nobody's watching. You're just plodding on, getting on with it. Well, Jesus sees you plodding on with the Christian life. Verse 10, you have kept my command to endure patiently. Because one of the big temptations in the Christian life is to give in. You see little progress. Progress isn't going as quickly as you would like. And to give in. And we feel ourselves inadequate. I just can't keep going on. But these people kept going on step after step, keeping going. It must have been hard for this little group of Christians. You have little strength, Jesus says. And the opposition is against them. The Jews are against them. The pagan world around them is against them. And they keep going. They endure with patience. It's not just enduring, but they're waiting patiently. They know the final score of the match. They know they will win. They know they will get there. And so they keep going. They know they will win, and they're not prepared to give up. They know what their king has won for them, and they're not prepared to let go of it. They keep going. Enduring. Patiently, not just enduring, but patiently they're waiting for something. They know what's coming. They know what's coming, and they're looking forward to it. I think that's one of the reasons why this book of Revelation is written, because this is the start of this letter, of the whole of the letter, or the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation keeps before the people several themes, one of which is Jesus always wins. No matter what way you look at the history of the church, Jesus always wins. But then it also, one of the other themes is the beauty and the wonder of heaven. We read a little bit of that this morning. This dwelling of God with man, this place where there's no tears and no pain and no suffering. And that's going to help these people endure patiently, to keep them going, because they know what lies ahead of them. But Jesus notices these people fixing their eyes on the prize that lies ahead and keeping going. And I suppose the reason he notices, because that's what he did. He endured. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race set out for us, or marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross and scorned its shame. He endured it. So we're going to keep going as a church. and keep on doing what God has called us to do? Well, Jesus notices that keeping going. Step by step, week after week, month after month, year after year, he notices. Are you going to keep going as an individual? Sometimes it's plodding. Sometimes it's gritting your teeth and keeping going. Sometimes you're running along quite smoothly and nicely. Other times you feel like you're crawling. Sometimes it's just really hard. Jesus sees you enduring patiently. And one of the things that we need to do is to fix our eyes on the prize so that we can see what lies ahead, so that we can be reminded, that's what we're going to look at in a minute, of where we're going and what is ours. So, three things Jesus notices. Three things that bring down the praise of our Saviour. He notices faithfulness to His Word. He notices a standing firm for Him. And He notices you keeping going. You know, they're very ordinary things, aren't they? That's what gets His attention. It's ordinary stuff. He's not saying, I see you working miracles. I see you converted 17,000 people in Philadelphia. I see you did all these wonderful things for me. He says, I see you staying faithful, standing firm under pressure, and keeping going. And of the seven letters, this is one of only two that's positive, that draws forth His great praise. So when He looks at us, and we match these characteristics, our Saviour notices and it delights Him. So be encouraged. The second thing that we want to look at then is what Christ promises. Because as we look at this letter, we see what Christ is promising to these people. There's three things. There's a key, there's a door, and there's a house. A key, a door, and a house. Verse 7. These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. One of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand the Old Testament. The more we understand of the Old Testament, know the Old Testament, the more we'll understand what the symbolism is in the book of Revelation. And this phrase, the key of David, comes from Isaiah chapter 22. Let me just turn there. Isaiah 22, we have a scenario where there are three men appointed to go and meet with the Assyrian general who's coming to attack their land, and these men are given authority to go and to meet with him. In Isaiah 22, I think we start to read at verse 20. God says, Isaiah 22, verse 20, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This man, if we were to take time to get into the history of it, is being appointed and given the authority, given the keys of the palace, as it were. He's been given the keys of the kingdom. He's the one who can open any door in the palace. He is the one who has royal authority. David the great king, those days, in a sense, are gone. But here is a successor who's been given that authority. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this promise. He's saying, I hold the keys. I have the authority. I am the one who is ultimately in control of all things. What I open, I open. What I shut, I shut. I am the king of this world. I hold all the keys of the kingdom. I'm the king. I rule all things. And here's your encouragement. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to small churches. He's saying to Christians who feel small, who feel isolated. He says, you're on my side. And I hold the keys to the kingdom. I'm in charge. I have full authority. I am the one who rules and who reigns. It's Psalm 2 all over again. That's why we sang from it. The nations do their thing. They rage and they try to throw off God's chains. They say, oh, we don't want these restrictions. We'll get rid of them. And God goes, you don't bother me. You don't trouble me. I'm not panicking. And God says, no. I'll give you an ultimatum. Worship my son or else. Or else I will smash you into 1,000 pieces. I will be like a man going through a china shop with a baseball bat. That's what I will be like, he says. You and your puny little displays of rebellion. I'm the king. I'm the king. And Jesus says to his people, I've got the keys of authority. I'm the one who runs the palace. It's me. It's me. I'm your saviour and I am going to win. And you see this running through this a little bit, even just with the phrase in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Say, don't give up. Don't give up. Hang in there. He's coming. There's the promise of the one who holds the keys. All authority is his, isn't it? And since sooner governments learn that, the better. The sooner politicians learn it, the better. The sooner churches learn it, the better. The sooner we as Christians learn it, the better. That he has the authority. That he rules and he reigns. And it keeps us from panic. The second thing that's promised is that he opens the door. Verse 7 is the key. The key holder. Verse 8, what does he do with the key? Well, he opens the door. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, when I preached on this passage 7 or 8 years ago, I just thought this was a door of opportunity. A door to do evangelism. I have opened a door in this town. And they can try and shut it all they like, but I've opened it and it'll stay open so that you can witness. But doing a bit more thinking on it and a bit more reading and a bit more listening to others, I've come to see that I don't think that that's what it is. It's a door into God's kingdom. That's what's been set open. It's a door into fellowship with God that has been set open. Because you see, the Jews were saying to these people, this synagogue of Satan, that's the Jews meeting in their worship place, were saying to these people, you're not part of God's kingdom. They were closing the door of their synagogue to them, saying, you're not welcome here anymore. And these people were getting discouraged, a bit like perhaps the people to whom the letter of Hebrews is written. They were getting discouraged and they were thinking, we should give it in. We're small in number. They're all there saying that we're maybe wrong. And they've excluded us. And Jesus says, not a bit of it. I have opened a door for you into my Father's kingdom. And what door I have opened, no one can shut it. You might have little strength, but it's not up to you to open it. I have opened it for you. And you might have little strength, but you don't need any strength to keep it open, because I will keep it open. This door is open and it's staying open. No one is going to shut it. The kingdom is open. The kingdom is open and it will stay open, Jesus is saying. The door is open. And one of the things that he goes on to say here that is really encouraging, if you think about it, here are a group of people, a tiny group of Christians who live surrounded by a pagan, godless society, but also surrounded by a deeply religious group of people who think that, oh, those Christians aren't in. We're the ones who are in. You see any parallels with Irish society? There's pagan secularism, but there's also a highly devout religious grouping who think that they're in and that we're not. and who are opposed to the message of the gospel. I was hearing recently of a priest who was telling his parishioners not to listen to certain Christians in the locality. What does Jesus say will happen here? Verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, who claim to be my people, that is, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The image in view here seems to be going back to Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, where God makes this great prediction through Isaiah. Isaiah 60 verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Here's a promise that those who have rejected them, those who have hated them, some of them are going to come and fall down before them and say, you're right. You're right. And they're going to come in through this open door of the kingdom that they've been busy trying to shut and to say, you're not in and that door's not open to you. Jesus is saying, the door's open, I've opened it, and what's more, some of them are going to come in. Some of those who have opposed me and opposed you and have said you don't know the first thing about relationship to God and your way to God's all wrong. He's saying, those people are going to come in through the door into my kingdom. What a promise. There's a door that has been opened, and it's been opened not by us, but by the King. And He stands, as it were, at the door, ushering, inviting, and drawing people into His kingdom from all arts, parts, and walks of life and beliefs. What an encouragement. It's not about our strength, is it? It's not about how powerful and eloquent and effective we are in our homes, in our workplaces, in the mart, in conversation. We've got to be faithful. We've got to try and shine, as we were thinking this morning. But it's our Savior who opens the door and who says, I will cause them to bow down. What an encouragement. And then finally, the house itself, as it were, He brings us into His home. And there are lovely promises here in verse 11, 12, and 13. Well, 11 and 12. 13 is the finish that's at the end of all the letters. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then the promise. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now there's a promise of permanence, of security. And the Philadelphians would have in some ways got this because their area was particularly prone to earthquakes, particularly prone to temples and pillars falling over. And Jesus says, I will bring you into my house and you will be a pillar there that will never fall over, that will never be removed. Here is a promise of permanence. And there's a promise of permanence to you if you're a Christian. Jesus says, you're in my house and nothing will shake you out of it. He says to you, keep going. Keep going because you're part of my permanent, stable structure of my home. And never will you be taken out of it. Christ is saying to us, says, are you going to keep going in my word? Are you going to keep standing for me? I want you to know that your place is secure. It's easier to keep going when you know your place is secure, isn't it? It's easier to plod than when you fall to get up and to go on when you know that Jesus isn't going to say, right, out you go. And Jesus says to this group of Christians with little strength, it's okay, you have a place in my house. And then just to make sure that they've really got it, He wants them to know that it's not just permanent, but that they belong. And look at how He drives this home. Never again will He leave it. I will write on Him the name of my God. One. and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven to my God. That's twice the name is put on. And I will also write on him my new name. What's the image that comes to your mind here? The image that comes to my mind is of the first day at school, where you're writing your child's name on everything. And sometimes you're writing maybe their address on it too, in case they get completely lost. Because you want anyone who knows anything about this child, any of that stuff, that it comes back home. It's when you're going on holidays and you write your name on all your suitcases and you write an address on it. Because it's yours and you want it to be returned to you and you don't want to lose it. Well, that's the imagery that Jesus is picking up on in a sense here. He's saying, I don't want you to be lost. You belong to me. You belong to me. You belong to God. You belong in God's city. You belong to God's Son. He purchased you with his blood. He writes his name on you. In some ways, it's an echo. It's not the same, but it's an echo of that other passage in Isaiah where God says, I will write your names. I will engrave them on the palms of my hand. Where God's saying, your names will always be. I won't forget who you are. I know my kids. I will have your names engraved on the palms of my hand so that I will know who you are. Here, Jesus says, since before you get to my home, I will have my name and the address of my home written on you so that you get there. Thrice sealed. A name put on us, not once, not twice, but three times. Here's a tender promise of security to those who are painfully aware of their weakness and their failings and their littleness. Jesus says, you belong. What an encouraging letter. An encouragement to keep doing what we've been doing. An encouragement backed with promises where Jesus says, look, I'm the one who rules. He says, I'm the one who opens a door into the kingdom. I'm the one who welcomes you into my house, my family, permanently, and puts my name in you so that you know you belong. And there's another lovely little phrase that I didn't particularly mention in verse 9. They will acknowledge that I have loved you. The Savior, he looks at his people and he says, I have loved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to keep going. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us when we feel weak and small, either as churches or as individuals. Help us to keep on going. Help us not to lose our nerve. Help us to have confidence in the King, the true and better Eliakim, the true and better David, who holds the keys of the kingdom in his hand and who opens doors that no one can shut, and who shuts doors that no one can open. And thank you that he has opened the doors of the kingdom for us, that we might come in. Thank you that he opens the doors of the kingdom so that people who have been opposed to him and even to us can come in as well. And how that encourages us, Lord God. And thank you for his personal care for each of us, that he would ensure us of the security of our place in his kingdom, and that he would, as it were, write his name on us and write the address of his house on us, so that if in any way we could ever lose our way, we would be found and returned to him. Father, thank you for such a great King. Let us hear his encouragement to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.